Good morning again. It is a pleasure to be with you. Please continue to pray for Pastor Steve and John and Glenn as they are returning from Africa. I think in about 7 or 8 or 9 hours, they're going to be beginning their travels home. And so we want to be praying for them as they walk through that. You know, traveling home is always hard. You're always exhausted. You're always ready to get back home. And sometimes getting home is more of a struggle than getting out there. So please do continue to pray for them. You know, I don't know how to take it. A number of you came to me this morning. You shook my hand. You're like, you're preaching again. I'm not really sure what I should do about that. I think I'm thankful and grateful. We'll see. I told them, hey, you could just turn around the car. You know, there's other great churches. No, just playing. You're at a great church. We love what God is doing here at Grace Point, and it really is a pleasure to have you as a part of our worship services this morning. Last week, we looked at our hope, His return. The fact that as believers in Jesus Christ, we look forward to the rapture. We look forward to His return for His saints. This morning, we are going to shift gears, but slightly. The title of my message this morning is Our Hope, His Kingdom. Frankly, we need a lot of hope. I remember what it was like to be in that kingdom of darkness, and it stunk. And while I have been in the kingdom of His righteousness, I am still surrounded, frankly, by loved ones and friends and folks who haven't made that trust in Christ and who are still in the kingdom of darkness. And it saddens me. And I see the effects of my sin. I see the effects of sin in general all around me. And I need hope. I need to be able to look up into the sky and say, God, what are you doing? But I know you're doing something. I know, Lord, you are on track to move your people and to change this place and to eradicate sin. The hope I long for is that time in that rapture when, honestly, my sin nature is gone. He transforms me. He transforms all of us, and our sin natures are gone. I can't wait for that because I'm tired of the sin nature. I really am. I'm tired of thinking the way I used to think back in that kingdom and the effects that it has on me today. I need hope. I need hope for His kingdom. The kingdom of God is a phrase that is used throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and it's used in a number of senses. I just want to give you a little background on a few of them this morning. The one way that the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God is within the context of the general sovereignty or rule of our God. That He is sovereign over the universe, that nothing escapes His sight, nothing escapes His control. He is sovereign in this kingdom, this creation that He has done. Exodus 15, 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. There is never an opportunity inside the kingdom, if you will, the creation, where things slip through God's fingers. He is in control and reigning at all times. Nothing has gotten beyond His scope or His sight or His authority. The kingdom of God also exists as it is used to describe the rule and reign that Jesus has in the hearts and the lives of believers, you and I. In that sense, the kingdom of God exists, that He's transferred us from one kingdom and brought us into another, inside of each one of our hearts and lives. Matthew 19, 24, Jesus said, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So in that sense, the kingdom exists in His people today. Lastly, He uses the kingdom of God in a literal sense, looking forward to the time in which Christ fulfills each of the covenants and rules in righteousness right here on the earth. Romans 8, verses 20 through 23 tell us that all creation waits for that day when it will be freed from the physical curse of sin. Creation groans for the moment in which He establishes His kingdom, and the curse of sin is no longer in us, and it is no longer visible in our world. The weeds are gone. And there are other elements we're going to look at. You'll also notice that the kingdom of God in certain circles is also used in a certain word called the millennium. The millennial kingdom, some people say. Millennium is simply Latin for 1,000 years. The Bible speaks of 1,000 years, this literal reign of God. The big idea this morning for you and I is this. God is building his people. God is building his church, and God is building his kingdom for you and I. And that gives us hope. That gives us something to look forward to. Not only hope in his return, but hope for his kingdom. Because while the church has existed for 2,000 years, hope in the kingdom has existed from creation. And we don't want to get so blinded, so put blinders on each side of our eyes that we're only considering the hope that's within inside the church, only for the church. There is a hope greater than that in the scripture. Much greater. What should we recall about Christ's kingdom? When life hurts, when faith wavers, when circumstances boil over, we take these promises very, very easily. We love the promises in the New Testament that speak dearly to us when things are falling apart. 2 Corinthians 1:4, Jesus comforts us in all trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort in which we ourselves receive from God. We love that promise. We hope in that promise. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those that love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. That verse literally speaks of your transformation into glory. It doesn't mean that everything for a believer in Jesus Christ is going to be bull cherries. It means that God is going to, he has justified, he will sanctify, he will glorify. It all works together for good. You're going to be glorified. Your salvation is absolutely guaranteed. Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We love that promise. I might think I need a red Ferrari, but God might answer that prayer differently with a silver Honda Accord. That's, again, a little odd, but that's my need, and God meets it. We don't seem to take his promises of the kingdom as seriously as we take those promises found for the church. So this morning, I think it's imperative for growing believers in Christ to consider his kingdom and the hope that it comprises. There are some promised covenants in the Old Testament. We're not going to take the time to turn to each. It is laborious, but it is important for you and I. We can't simply squeeze our faith from Matthew to Revelation. We'd be extremely thin Christians if we did that. We have to take a complete scope of Scripture. It was all God breathed, so we take it all as something we need to be learning from. The first covenant that God gave was the Abrahamic covenant. To Abram, he drew Abram out and he said, Abram, I'm going to make you a brand new man. I'm going to give you a new name. And I'm going to give you a promise that you can do nothing about. It's unconditional in every sense. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you blessing. Not because you're a good guy, because I'm a great God, he said. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, establishes a covenant that the Jewish people cling to and have clung to from Genesis 12 through today. This Abrahamic covenant is huge, and it stands for you and I today as well. You need to know it. You need to comprehend the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to give land, and he repeats that. Not only in the Abrahamic covenant, he repeats it in the Palestinian covenant found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy 30, he repeats this promise and says, don't forget, I'm going to give you land like you've never had land before. And the Jewish people took great hope in that. Later on, he gave the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. He said to David, listen, David, there is going to come one who to sit on your throne forever. Forever. This Davidic covenant said, I'm going to give you seed. I repeated, I'm going to give you land, and David, I'm going to give you seed. One is going to come from your prodigy who will reign on this throne forever. The King of David, Jesus Christ. But he's not sitting on a throne today. He's at the right hand of the Father, seated and making intercession for you and I, but that's not the Davidic throne. He also repeats the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, we see that Israel repents and is forgiven by God and blessed by God. Spiritual blessing. So God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to give you blessing. And then I'm going to repeat each of these covenants throughout time, throughout generations, so you don't forget. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. He has covenants that he's given to them. And because of their sin and not accepting Messiah, he has put them on the back burner, and he's created this brand new thing that you and I have enjoyed for 2,000 years. Well, the church has enjoyed for 2,000 years, called the church. It's important that we understand these promised covenants. In his book, Heaven, author Randy Alcorn writes this: if God were to end history and reign forever in a distant heaven, earth would be remembered as a graveyard of sin and failure. Is our God a God of failure? Is he? I can't think of such a scenario. He will not leave our bodies in the grave to rot forever. He's going to rapture them. He will not leave his promises unfulfilled. He won't do it. Randy Alcorn goes on, instead, earth will be redeemed and resurrected. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just like people's souls, he will do the same with all creation. Randy goes on, in the end, it will be a far greater world, even for having gone through the birth pains and suffering of sin. Yes, even sin. It is amazing what God does, even though people and creation have, if you will, the scars of sin. He makes us trophies of his grace, even while we hold the scars of sin. That's a great God that we serve. Not only are there promised covenants, there's this tremendous anticipation. We don't want to count this anticipation short, the hope of his kingdom. People, believers, have anticipated the kingdom for millennia, for centuries. Gabriel told Mary her son would be given the throne of David. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. So he promised her, even as God was preparing to put Christ into her womb, he will sit on the throne. He reiterated that same promise. John the Baptist cried, and we heard it even this morning, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As he was teaching his disciples to pray, he reminded them, let's not forget, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I kind of want to sing that song, but I won't for your edification. Before his ascension, his followers ask if he would bring the kingdom now. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus is resurrected. He is with his believers. He's with his followers. And they come to him. They kind of huddle around like, Jesus, are you bringing your kingdom right now? This very moment? That's a stunning, stunning question. And the answer is even more stunning. It takes a great deal of study. It's an amazing piece of scripture, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Because of the centuries-old anticipation, take your Bible and go with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. For centuries, girls, honestly, believed they could be mother of Messiah. This promise of Messiah had been walked through families for so long that young girls believed that God could fulfill his promises in them and they could be mother of Messiah. They looked forward to that. It is also believed that God could bring his kingdom at any moment. And that at that kingdom, there would be positions of authority. And so moms would bring up their children in recognition, God's kingdom is coming. And I'm not sure that I teach my sons that as literally as I should. I'm not sure I talk to my boys about the kingdom of God. So because, now just took a look back a few verses. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus sets this up. Matthew 19, 28.
Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Huh. Well, that sounds pretty good, right? That's what Jesus was talking about. That's what mom and dad have been telling me. God's going to bring a kingdom down. He might be a suffering servant now, but when he brings his kingdom, we're going to rule. We're going to reign. God's going to reign. Which throne do I get? Huh? Which one? There's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 of us surrounding Jesus, right? Hey, I want one of these thrones. So, James and John, as any good sons would do, they go and get mom. And they convince mom somehow to go and talk to Jesus. They're, mom, come here. Listen, we really want to be on the right and left hand, the most, you know, the favored spots in the throne. So could you put in the good for us with Jesus on that? Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. All right, flip right over. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink of the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they had been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two other brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them and that their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Here we see the setup of how we should live in the kingdom. How you and I should live as believers in Jesus Christ in the kingdom. We're going to take a look at four principles. The first, life in the kingdom is about his name and not ours. Life in the kingdom is about his name and not ours, and that too should give you great hope. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. God wrote, for my name's sake I defer my anger. For the praise of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I did it. How far should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. In the kingdom of God, life in this kingdom, life in the kingdom now for you and I, life in the future kingdom will be about his name and not about making ours great. Glory is a really hard thing to define. As I studied it, as I read about it, as I looked at it, I found that glory is extremely difficult to define. I thought through the Golden Globe Awards, you know, and the people that come up to receive their awards, you know, the glory that goes about that. I thought of like the 88 U.S. Olympic hockey team, how they beat the Russians, and I thought about the glory that they received. And I thought about, I thought about The Voice, you know, who wins The Voice and who wins all these other competitions you see on TV and the glory that people get. It doesn't do it justice. That's not the kind of glory that God is speaking of. The glory of God is the beauty and excellence of his manifold perfections. It is an attempt to put into words what God is like in his magnificence and purity. It refers to his infinite and overflowing fullness that is all good. Life in the kingdom is about his name and not ours. Make no mistake about it. Even as Jesus evaluated the motives of James and John's mom, he evaluates the motives and requests made by you and I today. He looks past the words and sees who we are trying to glorify and sees who we are trying to make whose name great. We have all kinds of requests for our great God. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and as we make requests to him, he cuts right through the words right through the smiles, right through the tears, and he sees the true motive of what is being asked. Is what you're asking to glorify his name, or is what you're asking to make your life easier? They both could be the same. I can't help but wonder if sometimes they are not. Life in the kingdom, verse 23, has a new authority. Take a look at verse 23 with me. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at the right or the left hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those to whom they have been prepared by my Father." Life in the kingdom has a new authority. Jesus did not come as the reigning king. Not yet. He came as the suffering servant, and as the suffering servant, he made his life obedient to the Father. John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." That's what life in the kingdom is like. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." That's kingdom living. That's kingdom now living, kingdom present, or future living. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus informs James and John that while he is the host, the Father is in charge of the seating chart. While he came as the suffering servant, the Father will place amongst those thrones who he will. And for you and I and our place in his glorious kingdom, don't get worked up about it. Live your life to glorify the Father, to make his name great. Let him place you where he will in his kingdom and in the authority thereof. Verses 25 and 26 tell us that life in the kingdom, frankly, is upside down. Upside down. The average person in the first century prized autonomy and personal freedom, just like us. The ever-present temptation for Christ followers to allow their service to become an ego thing and subtly turn something, and not so subtly, sometimes turn their service into domination creeps in. We can serve in so many ways, again, to make our name great, but life in the kingdom is upside down. Take a look again. Jesus called them together. When they heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. So Jesus begins to kind of rally them together a little bit. He's like, okay, huddle. Let's huddle. Before things get out of hand, let's huddle together. And let me talk to you here a little bit. All right? Jesus said, "Will you indeed," excuse me, verse 24, "when the ten heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant.'" Listen to that word, servant. "And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Servant. Jesus does an amazing thing. He takes two words and he combines them into what the kingdom living is going to be like. He takes the word, diakonos, the voluntary servant. He takes the word diakonos, in which we find the word deacon, and he says, whoever wants to be your voluntary servant. And then he takes the word slave, that's doulos, the subordinate, the person who is serving out of a have to, that they forfeited their rights. He's saying for you and I and for his disciples, they were not Hebrew slaves of a Roman culture. And we, you and I, are not to be American slaves of a Christian culture. Instead, Jesus uses these concepts to carefully weave together the idea of obligation and willingness. Kingdom living is upside down. We are to give one's life to serve. We are obligated to serve him, but at the same time, we must be willing to serve him. In short, we willingly obligate ourselves to serve. We don't find that in the world. To willingly obligate ourselves to serve without a paycheck, without cash involved, without a little bit of glory involved. We don't do that. But in kingdom living in the church and in kingdom living in the future, that's precisely what we need to do. We need to make his name great. We need to willingly obligate ourselves to serve. Greatness in the kingdom, in verses 26 and 27, is also measured differently. Take a look. Verse 26. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve. Not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The biggest temptation we will always have is to serve ourselves and to wonder, what's in this for me? Even as believers, even though we've been transferred out of that darkness and brought into a new kingdom, somehow in our motives, we still always ask the question, I wonder what's in this for me? I wonder who's going to recognize I did this. I wonder who's going to put a little pat on my back. At times, I wonder how this might even, you know, line my pockets. Might get a free little something out of this. I might get a free big something out of this. If I push enough buttons, if I get the right responses, this might work out pretty well for me. Even in the church. Greatness in the kingdom is measured differently. Kelly and I have been parents now for 11 years, and we know when trouble is brewing. We have this sixth sense of how trouble brews in our home. Usually it comes in decibels from upstairs. And then those decibels die down to nothing, and then we know something's really wrong. When it's quiet, oh, buddy. Jesus, in that same sense. So James and John get mom to come talk to Jesus. Jesus is like, really? This isn't mine to give. And he's like, now go sit down. And the rest of the disciples are like, you got to be kidding me. James and John want to be number one and number two over the rest of us so they can keep their thumb down on us, so they can treat us like subordinate disciples. I don't think so, buddy. And it started coming. And the rumble started coming. Well, you know, a West Side Story. You know, they all started kind of. And there's a rumble brewing. And of course, Jesus knows this is coming. Hold on, boys. Let's huddle up. It seems trite to call him the captain, but he is. He's the shepherd of our souls. He is the captain of our Christ-likeness. He knows us through and through. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows when rumbles are brewing. And he calls the boys together. And he goes, guys, not so with you. We know how the world operates. Not now. Not in the church. Not in the future kingdom. Don't let it be so. Serving the Master is expected. To serve God the Father, to serve Jesus Christ, to serve the Holy Spirit, that's expected. But to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ selflessly, that's different. What do we have to look forward to in serving Christ's kingdom? In our remaining minutes, we're going to look at what we have to look forward to while serving in Christ's kingdom. We mentioned that there is that the aspect of God's kingdom where he is in rule, in sovereign rule over all of creation all the time. There is that aspect of the kingdom of God in which he rules and reigns in our hearts as believers. He is the head of the church and the kingdom that is brewing in our hearts. And as we see people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, they are being built into the kingdom of God. And then there is this literal aspect of the kingdom. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 20 and in a number of other passages. This literal kingdom that has yet to be. What do we have to look forward to? We have a righteous rule to look forward to. Israel, the people, the Jews, the Jewish people, all 12 tribes during this literal kingdom are going to be regenerated and regathered. Jeremiah chapter 31, Deuteronomy chapter 30. God is not finished with the Jewish people. Remember one thing, what God does, he does fully. He does to the ultimate extent. And while he has put the Jewish people on the back burner, they are going to become front burner again. He has not forgotten his people. He will regenerate them and regather them. Jesus Christ himself will be in Jerusalem sitting on the throne of David, even as Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Let's do it. Go to Isaiah. In the middle of your Bible, go to Isaiah chapter 11. You often think of this as far as Christmas goes. There's a piece of this scripture that goes for Christmas, but the majority of it is about the kingdom of God that is yet to come. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 through 5. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and break, and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. That is as Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 7 speaks of Christ coming literally onto the Mount of Olives. He is going to have a righteous rule in the kingdom. We are going to enjoy a harmonious planet. Predatory instincts of the animals is going to cease. The animal kingdom is going to be restored, very much like the Garden of Eden. Those conditions are going to be returned. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9 speak to that. That the predatory instincts, you've heard of it, the lion will lay with the lamb. That's coming. That is real. Those predatory instincts will be erased, and we will enjoy an amazing peace on the earth. Peace will be the pattern. Crime will be the rare exception. Revelation 19, verse 15. We're going to enjoy a spiritual atmosphere. We are going to be living daily in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Think of that. What great hope. He gave that promise to Abraham. He renewed it to David and to so many others in the Old Testament. And for you and I, it's coming. This kingdom is coming. And we will enjoy the daily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us. Knowledge and worship of Jesus will be global and unimpeded. We will know our Savior and our Savior will know us. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. This spiritual atmosphere, Micah chapter 4, verse 2, is going to be peaceful. It's going to be joyous, Isaiah 61, 7. It's going to be holy, Isaiah 35, 8. It is going to be a standard of truth, Isaiah 65, 16. And it'll be the fullness of the Holy Spirit, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Wow, this kingdom is going to be awesome. This kingdom is going to be fabulous. And as believers in Jesus Christ, this is your future hope. You can enjoy the fruit of the Spirit now, and in the kingdom you will enjoy everybody expressing that same very fruit day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. That's going to be his kingdom. It'll be a prosperous era. God's going to do some incredible things on the earth itself. Drought will be ended, Isaiah 35, 7. There'll be pools and springs of water. Poverty will be solved, finally. The government that'll do that will be a monarchy. It'll be Jesus, and then poverty will be solved. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Crops are going to abound like never before. And community, God's community, and piety will flourish, Isaiah 65. If you don't get the idea, Isaiah 65 is huge in light of future things. God's purpose in wooing you and I to faith with himself is that he is creating a kingdom for his name's sake. He is wooing people all over our world, in Kenya and in Tigard, wooing them back to himself that he might have them trust in his son, Jesus Christ, that has died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. And in their salvation, he is building his kingdom for his own name's sake, not for you and I. Not to make our church great, not to make our names great, that we might look and say, man, we serve a fabulous, awesome, powerful, mighty God. Not only did he save a rascal like me, he saved rascals like all of us. Our God is a people-building, church-building, kingdom-building God. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns."
Father, you reign now. You reign as the sovereign of all of creation, not just of the things that we can see, but God, each and every part of creation, you reign in. And Father, this morning, our God, we pray that as we recognize what is needed to live as pieces of your kingdom, God, that we would humble ourselves, we would make your name great, that we would see, Lord, that things are different. They are upside down than what we might be used to. Help us, our God, to have hope in your kingdom. Help us, our God, to be mindful of it, to talk to each other about it, to teach each other, and to encourage each other. Because you are a sovereign God. You are immortal. You are invisible. You are the only God. And we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' precious name, we ask these things. Amen.